If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll continue in our regular study of this Gospel, reading from the second portion of verse 6 through verse 13. If you're new or visiting with us this morning, the method of preaching that we do is sequentially through entire books of the Bible. And so our congregation has been studying the Gospel of Mark and also the book of Ezra in our respective services, verse by verse, because we believe that God not only ordained the words of Scripture, but also their ordering for the benefit of our soul. It's also a wonderful thing because in difficult passages, it doesn't allow ministers to wiggle around them. We are bound or chained to the Word of God so that the people of God might hear His voice. And so as we pick up in Mark chapter 6, verses 6b through 13, let us hear His holy word. And He, that is Jesus, went about among the villages teaching. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May He add its teaching to our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before Your word, we pray for Your help. That, Lord, You would teach us from Your holy law all that accords with a life of godliness. Lord, help us, we pray, to gain clear teaching from Your word. And Father, we also pray that You would rule and overrule, even in the preaching of Your holy word, and that You would sanctify the words of the mouth of a preacher to be of spiritual use. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we've read Mark's gospel, we've encountered a great many wonderful things. We've seen the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, calming of stormy seas. We've seen the raising of a dead child. And friends, we've also seen Him call a few good men to be His disciples. And those disciples thus far have generally been in a supporting role to the ministry of Jesus. They haven't been front and center, even in the accounts of their calling. Jesus was the one doing something. They were only the ones responding to His call. And they've been His companions. They've heard His teaching. They've been there with Him. They've seen His works. They've, as it were, been on the front row of this wonderful story of the grace of God unfolding in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But there's something to note about these men, is that they're regular guys. They're average Joes. There's nothing special about them. They're not learned men. They're fishermen, a tax collector, maybe even a guy who's a bit too zealous about political things. They're regular guys, but they are used by Jesus for wonderful work for the sake of His kingdom. And here in our passage this morning, what we read about is Christ's commissioning and sending of the 12 to do His kingdom work. And one of the things that I want to say to you is that as we come to the Word of God, we always want application, don't we? We want the Word of God to be prescriptive for our lives and to tell us things about ourselves and how then we should live. This verse of Scripture, or this section of Scripture, is more descriptive in its word than it is prescriptive. It describes what Jesus did with the 12. These are 12 men doing particular ministry. They are apostles. They're the ones sent out by Jesus. This is a unique office. And so I need to say to you very clearly that the things that Jesus commissions them to do don't in every way apply to us as individual Christians, because frankly, we're not the 12. In fact, all of the rest of Jesus' disciples that gathered around them and around his ministry were not the 12. This is particular instruction to the apostles. With that being said, though, we can still derive wonderful principles that are universal in the church from what Jesus teaches and how he commissions his disciples for the work of ministry. And so four things I want us to look at this morning from the passage of Scripture is that the apostles' authority was derived authority. Verse 7, derived authority. Secondly, that they were called to faithful reliance. Verses 8 and 9. Faithful reliance. Thirdly, they were called to holy conduct. Verse 10. Holy conduct. Verse 11, we receive instructions for facing opposition. Instructions for facing opposition. And then lastly, this is not necessarily a point, but there is a summary in verses 12 and 13 of the ministry that the disciples then undertook. Derived authority, faithful reliance, holy conduct, instructions for facing opposition, and then a simple summary. And so we look at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. You see, you have these two actions of Jesus being described, his calling and his sending. He is setting apart some men for particular ministry. And as you go and you look at the other synoptic gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Luke, you have even more detail about the particular aspect of the ministry that Jesus is sending them to do. He's sending them to a particular people in a particular time to proclaim his message. He also endues them with particular powers, powers that are uncommon and powers that have belonged to him and him alone. So Jesus calls these men. He sets them out. In fact, the language of the apostle is that of a man who is sent out from. And so the second aspect of what Jesus has done for these men and with them in this commission is he is sending them with a specific mission. So if you want to put it in very simple terms, Jesus has a mission field that he wants to reach, and he picks 12 men to go on a mission trip. It's as simple as that. 12 men that he wants to go on a mission trip, and he sends them. But the scriptures tell us that they go out two by two, and that that's how Jesus has designed this ministry, is that it's not just one man on his own going to one place by himself to do the work. No, there's two by two. And you may ask the question, if you're a close and careful Bible reader, why two by two? Doesn't it stand to reason that if you just send one man to one village that you can do 12 villages all at once? You see, Josephus, the historian, tells us that in this region of Galilee, there are approximately 204 unique and independent villages. That's a lot of ground to cover. In fact, that's where Jesus is, and that's where his ministry is aimed at in this place in Mark's gospel. Why two by two? It cuts it in half. It makes the work twice as long. I think there are two reasons. Well, one of them is most likely encouragement. Encouragement in ministry and also safety in ministry. You see, as you go and do ministry, it's a difficult thing, especially as you go into a place where there are no other believers. It's a hard thing, and it's easy to get discouraged because you have enemies, right? You have spiritual enemies and Satan and all of his minions that want to tear you down and cause you to doubt your true work, your value, maybe even your own salvation. You see, that's one aspect of it. But you also have people that will refuse to receive the ministry. That's what Jesus tries to prepare them for. That's discouraging. And for an individual person to be rejected and rejected again and rejected again, as so many missionaries of Jesus Christ have been, it's discouraging. You might be tempted to just, you know, bow your head, tuck your tail, pack your bags, and go home. Easy. But if you have a brother who punches you in the arm and says, no, you're not going to do that. You've been commissioned by Jesus Christ. You're going to do the work that we're sent here to do. It's much easier to stay the course. If you have a brother who can preach the gospel to you, it's much easier to refute the false voices of your enemies. If you have a brother who reminds you of the sweet words of Jesus that prepared you for the opposition, you will stand firm in the face of it. Two by two. In fact, this is even a model that you see replayed in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, two by two. Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas. Again and again, you see this sort of thing happening throughout the ministry of the church. And so Jesus sends two, firstly for encouragement and also for safety, but secondly, so that their testimony might be received. You see, something that you need to understand is that in the ancient world, if you had a word or a testimony that you were giving to people, wanting them to believe, it was only credible on the word of two witnesses. That's a simple law. That's a thing that would have been common. And so it is also likely that Jesus sent out two by two, so that it's not just one guy saying, "Oh yes, I saw it," but another man saying, "Yes, it's true, I was there also," to make their ministry credible. Sends them out two by two. But also we read that not only has he sent them out two by two, but that he clothed them with authority. He clothed them with authority. And you may ask the question, well, why do they need authority? Well, it's because of what verses 12 and 13 tell us that they were actually doing. It says, firstly, that they were preaching, doesn't it? But they weren't just doing any kind of preaching. It wasn't the feel-good kind of preaching that you hear from false teachers. No, this was the preaching of repentance. Some of the Puritans would say this is meddling preaching, preaching that touches the heart, preaching that wants to engage the conscience, that wants to reveal to you the things that you do against God that you need to turn away from. It's sort of the dirty work of preaching, where the word reaches into our hearts and holds up a mirror of God's righteousness so that you would see your own unrighteousness. They were preaching repentance. And to come into someone's life and to preach and to touch on that kind of thing, they might ask the question, what gives you the right? On whose authority? I don't know you. You don't have any right to speak into my life. And so many of you may be here this morning and you think, well, Pastor, I kind of feel the same way about you. Why would you poke your nose into my business, into the recesses of my soul and the bad things that I do that I don't let you know, but somehow you preach on and touch on a regular basis? Who gives you the authority over me? Well, in this case, for the apostles, it was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. He gives them authority in this passage of Scripture to cast out demons, but also it's understood for the rest of their ministry. So they were preaching repentance, casting out demons, having authority over evil spirits, and healing the sick. Doesn't their authority sound like someone else? Of course it does. If you've been with us, or if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that it sounds like Jesus and his ministry. Well, there's a good reason for that, because the authority that he gives to them is his own authority. It's his own authority. The authority of the apostles was derived authority. It wasn't something that originated from within themselves, because they were good men, because they had good theology, because they were overly gifted or anything like that. It's not because they were men of letters who had gone to a university and become very well educated. It wasn't because of anything within themselves, but let me just say, everything that was within Christ. Who has a right to touch the heart of man? His Creator. Who could have more authority in the life of a person than the God of heaven and earth? That's the authority that Jesus put upon them, because Jesus himself is the Creator of all things. And haven't we seen that, especially in the previous chapter, in wonderful display of his power? Of course we have. And so as these men go into all of these villages, they come in the full authority and the power of the one who sent them. They are emissaries and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, it was very well understood that if you sent somebody to do a thing in your name, that they had the full authority that you yourself have. Think of it like this. A king might send somebody as a messenger. He's bringing the message, and maybe it's a law, a new regulation, and he brings it to the village, unrolls the scroll, and he says, "This comes from the king. You must do this." Then he would also have the right to carry out judgment if they break that law. You see, this is a simple thing. It's something in the ancient world that was very common, and even to this day, ambassadors from sovereign nations are vested with power, aren't they? Maybe the ambassador of the United States to the country of Germany, or Italy to Germany, or Germany to Italy for that matter. They have offices set up for the sake of insisting upon the rights of their own citizens within the bounds of that country, and also interacting and upholding treaties and things of that nature. It still exists today. And so the apostles came clothed in the authority and the power of Jesus for the work of ministry. Now, one of the things you may wonder is, how were these men then received? They're full of authority. It's derived authority. It's the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Well, I think you can look at the book of Acts to chapter 4, verse 13, and you get a sense of it. You got Peter and John. They're being examined. And the scriptures tell us that when the men saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were common, uneducated men, they were astonished. And so these men recognized that indeed they had been with Jesus. Common men, fishermen, tax collector, this kind of guy, just your average Joe on the ministry and the mission of Jesus, called out by him, clothed by him with his authority, so that when people would see them and hear their teaching, they would come to a conclusion that it's not about what that man says, but that these men have truly been with Jesus Christ. That's the ministry that the apostles carried out. Where is the application? What can we derive from this? And I think it's that we see in this two necessities that ought to be evident in any minister of the gospel. Frankly, it's two things that we should be testing interns for. One of them is, frankly, the calling of Jesus Christ. Have they been called? You see, when you ask about calling, you ask for the equipment to do the work, right? Now, it's certainly the case that Jesus doesn't call men that are equipped of themselves, but he equips those whom he calls. So we look for things like what? Well, authoritative ability to teach the word of God. We look for preaching gifts. We look for gifts in prayer and leading and all of those sort of things. And we test men, especially in a presbytery. We put them through very rigorous testing regarding their doctrine and otherwise to discern their calling. One of the things I want to press you, Christian, and lots of you will come into our church, and in years you will go out from our church. Lord willing, you won't have to see another minister come into this church anytime soon, but maybe one day you will be looking, or maybe even in our own church, testing a young man for the sake of his call to ministry somewhere else. The second thing that you should be asking is, has he been with Jesus Christ? Is it evident? Does he look like Christ, sound like Christ, talk like Christ? What's his manner, his conduct? No matter what the rest of it is, whether he has a hard accent from the region that he comes from, whether he seems to be a little dull around the edges, the question is, has he been with Jesus Christ? Has he got the culture of the Lord who leads him? Can I tell that he is with him regularly? What a wonderful question, and what an appropriate question to continue to ask those who would be servants, emissaries, and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Has he been with Christ? Has he been with Christ? And secondly, we come in the passage of Scripture to verses 8 and 9. We read that Jesus charged the disciples, who were called as apostles, to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to wear two tunics. You come to this passage of Scripture, and if you're fashion-oriented, you wonder, is Jesus prescribing a nice, new, free, and airy style of clothing? I don't think so. Someone that might just have, you know, long draping clothing and awesome sandals. And if you know me very well, outside of church, you know that I'm usually wearing sandals. I'm a fan. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is touching on. It seems like a strange thing, however, to do what he does here whenever he decides for his disciples the things that they should take on their missionary journey. It's minimal, isn't it? And you may ask yourself the question, what's going on? Why is Jesus restricting them from taking a bag or bread or money? He's making it overly difficult. We wouldn't ask missionaries to do that sort of thing. Leave the power bars at home. Don't take shoes, take sandals. I think there's more going on here. Maybe I can illustrate it in one way. Years ago, better than a decade, well better than a decade now, I was on a scout backpacking trip with my Boy Scout troop, and we were working up and getting ourselves in physical shape and getting experience to do a 50-mile backpacking trip, 80 and a half kilometers, for those of you who don't work with miles. And there was a young scout, 11 years old, I'll never forget him. I won't tell you his last name, but his first name was Adam. Adam showed up, and we were supposed to have a shakedown where you go through everybody's bag and you tell them you don't need to bring that. He didn't come to that. Shows up to the trip, ready to go. And the child is barely 5 foot tall, and he's got a bag on his back that's so loaded, it looks like he's got a holiday caravan strapped to his back, like a camper. And we all just kind of raise an eyebrow thinking there's no way this guy is going to be able to handle that for 50 miles over a week. It's not going to happen. We're in the mountains, it's hard terrain. And I'll never forget the scoutmaster looking at this guy and saying, look, all right, we got to unpack everything you've got. And then kid just tears in his eyes. Why? You know, why do I have to do this? And the scoutmaster said, well, why do you have to have everything? And he said to him some very telling words. He said, I planned everything that went into my bag because I'm afraid that there will be situations where I won't have what I need. That's logical, isn't it? I'm afraid that there will be situations where I won't have what I need. And so we unpacked the 14 rolls of toilet paper, and we were wondering what was going on in his mind. Jesus did not want his disciples to be focused on finding their security in worldly and material things. Let me put that just as plainly as possible. He didn't want them finding security in what was in their money belt. He didn't want them finding security in the bread that they had brought. He didn't want them finding security in the fish that they'd gotten from their father, whatever it was. He wanted them, in the midst of mission, to be looking to God for their provision, having faith in him that if he has sent them to do a good work, that he will bring it to completion, and that if they need something, that he will provide. That's a very simple thing. He wanted them to look to him for their well-being in the midst of ministry. And you may say, well, I don't know. Is that so necessary? Well, let me just say, when everything else comes collapsing down for the Christian and in ministry, yes. Yes, it's necessary. Because there is strength if you have faith in God for his provision, and there is a lack of strength if you have faith in the things you have for the good of your own life and soul. Just imagine this. In the ancient world, there are robbers along all of the highways and byways. And they would love nothing more than to find a guy with a stick and a money belt around his waist. Well, he's easy. We can take the stick from him, hold him at the point of a sword, take the belt off of him, take every dime he has, and then what's going to happen to the guy who would be a laborer for Christ? He's going to turn around, he's going to go home. They might see the same guy. Here he comes. He's got almost nothing on him. He seems as if he's stripped down for the work that he's going to do. Your robber might just say, he's not worth our time, but even if he does examine him, he finds nothing. What are you doing out here with nothing? And then the man of God might simply say, my God has everything that I need. I look to him. He's not weak, you see. He's not hoping the bread will hold out. He's not hoping that his money will suffice for a place to stay. No, he's looking to his God to faithfully rely upon his God. And then I think secondly, much like this small child that was on the backpacking trip with far too much, it's very simple. Jesus did not want them to be encumbered and slowed down. Any of you who have walked 30 feet, I don't know how many meters with a child, you know what I mean whenever I say, if you give a child anything, they're going to be slower than they already were. Jesus didn't want his disciples slowing down. There's urgency to their ministry, and he wants them to go. Not with two tunics, not with two staffs, not with tons of gold jingling around their waist. He wants them to go and to be fleet on their feet for the sake of the kingdom. And so I can just ask you, Christian, if Jesus called you to do work for him tomorrow and to go into a foreign land or maybe even to go across Stuttgart, what would be the entanglements that would bog you down? What would be the encumbrance that you have in your backpack that honestly you're a little too weak to keep up with? I can tell you one thing. Whenever my wife and I prepared to come here, we view this as missionary work, not just pastoral work. We came to find out we have a lot of things in our life and had a whole lot more before we came here that were encumbrances. We spent 6 months giving away, selling, and trying to destroy anything that we possibly could so that we could get on over here. It was a very difficult thing. And all of you who have moved, and so many of you have, you know what I'm talking about. Well, there are things like that in our lives that keep us from doing faithful and readily reliant work for Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, Christian. Examine those things in your life and cut them off and say to the Lord, I'm ready to go. I don't have anything in my belt. I don't have an extra staff or two tunics. I'm ready to go. That might be in your life a whole pile of debt that you got to deal with before you can be of use for the Lord to be sent into a foreign place, or maybe even before you can give yourself more freedom to not have to work so long, so hard to make sure you can just simply pay your bills to get along. But maybe you could have more freedom for the sake of ministry, for the sake of sharing the gospel. The thing every Christian should examine themselves concerning, am I weighed down and encumbered too much to be useful to Jesus Christ? It could be a lot of things. It could be worries. It could be other things that you're putting security in that you shouldn't. Let me invite you to examine your own heart regarding those things. Then we turn to verse 10. And Jesus says to his disciples, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That's some fairly simple instruction, isn't it? When you go into a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if you read the Bible in a very robotic way and you are a literalist in an extreme sense, you might say, well, Jesus wants his disciples to go into villages, find a house to walk into, and as soon as they go in the threshold, treat it like a bomb shelter. Don't leave it, right? Stay there at all costs until it's the day that you need to leave. Hide out. And believe it or not, that can actually be the temptation of many missionaries. Many people that do evangelistic work, maybe even many Christians that live in neighborhoods, they treat their homes like a bomb shelter. They don't go outside of it. Well, that's not the teaching of Jesus here. I think it's very different from that. What Jesus means is to instruct their conduct, how they act in the places that they do ministry. He wants them to understand that when they go to a town, after all, he's told them to go with no money, whenever they find lodging, which in this case would be volunteered or invited lodging, which would have been common in the ancient world to invite teachers and traveling preachers to stay in the homes of strangers, to stay in the first place you go to. You might say, I don't really understand. I'm still a little slow on the uptake. Well, maybe you go and it's the first day that you've entered into this village, and Isaac, she invites you into the home, right? And you're there, you're in her home, and it's nice, it's comfortable enough. You've got a bed, there are a few chickens kicking around the room, but it's okay. There's no air conditioning, the running water, it's iffy. But after all, you've got a good bucket of ditch water in the corner, you'll get by. But on Thursday, you were in the market, you were teaching and you were preaching, and hey, here he comes, it's one of the great guys of town. It's Joseph, and he's got a home, it's two stories, and he doesn't offer you a room that has chickens in it. No, it's an upgrade. It's only got one dog in it. And the bed, actually, it's made up, and it's not as hard as the other one, and would you believe it? He's got a pipe that runs in his home, and it's got some fresh water. It'd be a lot more comfortable, a lot nicer. And you know, it makes sense. It's a hard ministry already. You don't have any money. You don't have any food. Why not just have a little bit of comfort? And what Jesus is teaching his disciples is it's not about your comfort. It's not. Because if you break that relationship with that first lady, little Miss Isaac, her heart will be broken and she will question the sincerity and credibility of your ministry. Because your conduct will not have been holy. It will not have been holy. You will have offended her hospitality for the sake of your own comfort. And so there in her eyes, what are you really about? You're really about your own benefit and gain. That's a question. And you know, when we think about trying to apply this, you know, Jesus is, he's touching on something that's serious. It's a problem in the ancient world. So much so that extra biblical sources actually address this. The Didache addresses this. You've got this idea of traveling preachers and how to deal with them being a real problem, hopping around town to get better and better and to move up and move in kind of thing. Where's the application? Well, it's here. Christian, you can undo the validity of your testimony by living in an unholy manner. People look at you and how you live and how you treat them, believers and unbelievers, and you can make them not want to believe a word that comes out of your mouth because of the words that have come out of your mouth or the actions that you've taken. That's the truth. You can offend as a Christian, being mindful of yourself instead of being mindful of the gospel work that you're called to. And you can make it where there is an additional wall that should not be between the soul of the hearer and the word of Christ. That's very simple. I remember whenever I was in university, had a college minister, university minister, who I was very close to. Being a young and reformed man, it's not a hard thing to be very offensive regularly. And so he looked at me one day at lunch. I don't recall what I said. I'm sure it was foolish. And he encouraged me with these words. And so I want to encourage you with him this morning, these same words. Add no offense to the gospel message by your actions. The gospel is already offensive enough. Let me say that again. Add no offense to the gospel message by your actions. The gospel is already offensive enough. And you may say, I don't understand what you mean. Well, it's this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of what? It's a gospel of repentance and salvation from sin. And so what is often the very first word of the gospel? It's this. Friend, you are a sinner in need of salvation. You are guilty before the holy God of heaven. You have done wrong things. That is offensive. If you evangelize, you'll find out very quickly. That is offensive to people. It's confrontational. It hits and it cuts and it weighs on the heart. But it's a right offense. It's a gospel offense. And people feel the weight of this. And the thing that you're calling them to is not only to see that they're a sinner, but to turn from their sin and unto Jesus Christ. You're telling them their life has to change, that what they're doing right now is not enough and it's not okay and they have to change. That is hard enough, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, to sink into the mind and the heart of a person for the sake of their salvation and to see them actually return on what you've requested of them. Don't make them ask the question, should I even trust the words coming out of your mouth? You see, that's what Jesus is touching on in verse 10. It's the holy conduct of his disciples. They ought to receive that little hutch and housing with a thankful heart, knowing that it's come from God, and conduct themselves as holy men in the midst of people that they are calling to holiness. Fourthly, we have instructions for facing opposition in verse 11. Jesus transitions very clearly, turns to something that they're going to deal with. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. That's very simple. If anywhere will not receive you, and if they will not listen to you, when you leave, with the implication, and you should, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And this may be a little bit confusing. It sounds strange. This is something of the ancient world, an antique statement and something that's not very common today. How often when you're angry with somebody or they don't receive you, do you take your shoes off and wag it at them? Maybe you do. I don't. But that's something of what Jesus is teaching. You see, there's an assumption implicit in this, and it goes like this. If you follow Jesus and you serve him, people are not going to receive you any more happily or readily than they've received him. If Jesus was rejected, then you also will be rejected. That's a clear teaching of the Bible, isn't it? It's a simple thing. And so Jesus has just been rejected at Nazareth. And as his disciples are hearing this, maybe they're looking at him and going, oh yeah, Jesus, just like we just did last week, maybe a few days ago in Nazareth. So you're telling me if that happens and I should do like what you did. If they don't receive the word, they don't receive me or the one who sent me, I should just pack up and go to the next village. That's exactly what Jesus is telling them. And you may say as you're hearing this, but what about long ministry? What about ministry that you know, we hear testimony. I prayed for my neighbor. I pursued my neighbor, brother, sister, friend, coworker for a decade with nothing. And then in a moment, persistent ministry, persistent evangelism, there was a change of heart. A change. There was redemption. I don't think Jesus is saying that you can't do that style of ministry, but regarding his ministers and his apostles, he is saying that what you're doing is urgent. In this town, if they won't have you, it's okay, move on. Because other people need to hear the message of the gospel. And they haven't received you, but frankly, others will receive you. There is the expectation here. Also, that people need to respond to the word of Christ and the grace that is offered in him in the moment and the day in which it's given. Today can be the day of salvation. Respond now, because tomorrow it may not be available. There may be a retraction, even of what the little you have might be taken from you. You understand this? That's what Jesus is teaching. That if they won't hear it, they won't receive it. Go somewhere else where people might hear and receive. But then you have this thing, the shoes and the dust and all that kind of thing. What's going on here? Well, this is an ancient practice. This is something that would have been common, especially amongst rabbis, if they go through a Gentile land. It's not just the Gentiles themselves who are unclean. It's everything, isn't it? Their household's unclean, even the dirt upon which they live. It's an unholy land. And so as the rabbis would travel through in their teaching, something that they would often do is whenever they get to the edge of the unclean land and the beginning of the sanctified place where the people of God live, they would take their shoes off and they would clean the dust off themselves to leave the defilement of those people who are far from God in that foreign land, to not defile the people of God. But when Jesus teaches this, he's not just teaching them to leave that defilement behind, but this is a sign against the people that rejected the gospel. Do you understand this? They won't receive you. They won't listen to you. Jesus says, then you give them something to see. They need to see what they've done. They need to understand the weight of their rejection of the gospel. So it's as if the last word is that you will stay in your defilement if you have not come to Christ. You'll stay in the weight of that guilt and that sin. If you've not come to Christ, if you've not received him, you're going to stay just like you are, and it's not a safe place. It's a place of guilt. It's a place that should expect punishment and condemnation. And so are we supposed to go around and start shaking off our shoes at people? No, but friends, I'll tell you this. You need to be very clear that whenever the gospel is rejected, that there is so much at stake. The eternal state of the soul is at stake. The wrath of God is at stake. Eternal blessing is at stake. It's not just you do you, I'll do me. It's okay, you've got your views and that's just as credible and valid as mine. No, that's not it. It's to be clear. You turn to Christ and know him or you will die in your sins. And frankly, that is an okay and appropriate place to leave people if they refuse to receive Jesus Christ. That's a hard judgment. But we pray that that would be something that would terrify the soul, that they might run to the one that they have heard who offers grace and safety. That's the work of the apostolic ministry. It divides the wheat from the chaff. It's the work that he gave to his disciples and friends. We need to be clear about the gospel message, especially to those who reject it, so that they might turn to Jesus. And finally, we have a summary. It's a very simple summary, verses 12 and 13. We're told, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And what verses 12 and 13 stand as is an affirmation that they obeyed the word of Jesus Christ. They did what he told them to do. They carried out the ministry that he would have them carry out. And so I just want to press you, friend, as a Christian, the Bible is very clear about the sharing of the gospel and what the Lord has called you to do. Very clear about the sharing of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And I want to ask you the question, could verses 12 and 13 be written of what Jesus has called you to do with a sharing of the gospel simply and truthfully and sweetly, living a holy life for the sake that some who are lost might be found. Is that true of you? Are you living that kind of life? Let me ask you also, if you're hearing this morning the words that we're teaching, and if you're far from Christ, the preached ministry is a ministry of repentance, of turning from sin and unto Jesus, not even in a perfect way, not even in a way that we might even think is sufficient, but turning away from sin and in reliance upon Jesus' mercy, looking to him and saying, I want to be safe in you, and I will have you be Lord over my life. I'm going to sin, and I'm going to take all of my security in you. Let me ask you, have you done that this morning? And if you haven't, don't let this service, this hour, this minute escape you. Don't sit with deaf ears. Don't refuse to receive him and refuse to listen to the gospel message. Receive him. You might not have another opportunity. I won't shake my shoe at you, but I'll tell you very simply. Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, here is judgment before a holy God that is waiting for you. But if you have faith in Jesus, there's salvation and love and kindness that is freely offered to you. It is not a difficult thing. It's a wonderful gift of grace. I hope you'll receive it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we give praise to you for the ministry that we have received from your holy word. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand it. That, Lord, it would go deep into the soul of every man, woman, and child here today. That, Lord, it would be like a seed that would put down root. That, Lord, it would grow up and bear much fruit in our lives. That, Lord, we truly would be a people that would live after our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would walk, talk, and try to act like him and to live in a way that would honor him. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. That we would view you as you are, not as we would have you to be. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give conviction. That, Lord, you would save some this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.